here. You can tell it's conference day and the week before holidays. Nobody's here. But you are, and so I thought I'd show up. Anyway, go ahead. You can turn that tape on, sweetie. Well, I wanted to continue our thoughts today on angels. I was thinking back to some of the television programs that have been on in the last few years. And I don't remember the name of them because I never watched them. But when they first started coming out, everybody was going, isn't that good? Now they're having, you know, real godly stuff on TV instead of all that junk. And so one day I thought, well, you know, if it's all that godly, I said, you know, maybe watch it. So I turned on a program and I'm thinking to myself, this isn't godly just because it's about an angel. If you watch those programs, who got all the glory at the end of the program? Who? The angel did. Did the Lord get any of the glory? Was there ever and the Lord sent me, and the Lord said, and here's what you ought to do in response to Almighty God, or any, at the end, glory being given to Him? Absolutely not. At the end of the story, it was hip, hip, hooray for the angel who did whatever it was that was being done around town or around the person or whatever. I was even watching a commercial for a program that's coming up now. They don't call it angel something another, but it's the idea that people show up and do nice deeds in this town and then leave. And I'm thinking that's great, and there's nothing wrong with that. We ought to all be doing nice deeds in places around. But in the end, at the end of the day, who should be getting the reflected glory? Us? No. And it's the same way with angels. I was thinking along those lines that part of the reason that that happens is that we forget where the source of supernatural power comes. And one of the reasons I wanted to finish up our series of heaven and then hell and now angels, and I'm going to do one next week on Satan and his cronies, but one of the reasons I wanted to was to bring to your attention and remind you the source of supernatural power. Because we like, as a culture, as a 21st century, pretty sophisticated culture, we like to play with the supernatural. We're kind of into it. Watch our movies. Our movies are fascinated by the supernatural. Our television programs are fascinated. A lot of our musical groups are fascinated with the whole paranormal or supernatural. The problem is not that they're fascinated with the supernatural. The problem is they don't recognize where that power came from. And I hope by the time we finish today, you will be really clear in your mind that supernatural gifts, those things that God does, often using His angels, have power from one of two sources. Actually, ultimately one source, but for purposes of our discussion, we'll say two sources. One is from the Lord. God has allowed His emissaries, angels or others, to on His behalf do something that defies the laws of nature. Or, secondly, those who are doing something that is defying the laws of nature have received their ability, their power, from Satan himself, to whom God had allowed him to have some power for a period of time. And until he fell from glory, he was one of God's angels. So I'm hoping that today, in your mind, you will have it clear that supernatural power comes from one of two sources, and ultimately, if it is from God, He is to receive the glory for whatever the angel or the messenger or the emissary is doing, not the emissary themselves. This whole discussion or study of the supernatural, for me, is a little spooky, or the word that I normally use is pooky. I don't do well with spooky things, which is why I resist teaching about demonic forces and teaching about Satan himself. I think in all of the 35 years that I've been teaching, I've actually done a systematic study of that one time. And I was kicking and screaming through the whole series. I didn't really like it. I'll tell you why. It is like, to me. I take it very serious. It's not a fairy tale gone bad. It's real for me. And I'll tell you one of the passages that has caused that reality in my mind. It's in Daniel chapter 10. We're going to look at it in a minute in the context of one of the orders of the angels. But I just want to say this by way of introduction. It's the place where the angel shows up and says, Daniel, I know you've been praying and God has an answer for you. And I would have showed up here about 3 weeks ago, but I got hung up over Persia. and duking it out with the demonic forces that are controlling that part of the world. And we had a 21-day knockdown drag out until Michael showed up, wiped him out, and then I could come with the answer. Well, I got to tell you, that is a peek behind the curtain I don't like. Stop and think about that just for a minute. Your prayer goes to the Lord. He answers it. He hands it to the emissary and says, yeah, get right on down there and deliver that. Sue needs whatever it is. And 21 days later, the angel shows up and said, I had the answer. God heard you. God took care of it. But on my way down over, what town do you live in? Over San Clemente, I got hung up duking it out with the evil princes over San Clemente until Michael and several of his buddies showed up and we won the day, and now here's your answer. That is a peek behind the curtain that, I'm a little uncomfortable with. And I suspicion I'm not the only one. We live in this real modern society where we don't want to embrace the supernatural, although we're kind of fascinated with it, which is why all the TV, movie, and so forth have that as a theme. So I'm hoping that this study of angels will provide a biblical basis for you to embrace what the Bible has to say about angels. And today we're going to talk about angels, good guys or bad guys. And I hope that by the time we're finished, it'll be clear in your mind what the Bible has to say about the good angels versus what the Bible has to say about evil angels. Both are real, both are true, both have a lot to teach us. All right, let's start with the good angels and ask ourselves the question, who are they? How many of them are they? How do they work? Are they divided out? Do they have different names? And the answer to all that is yes, 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 yes. First off, and I didn't put this in your notes, but I was doing a little study about how many angels there are. In Hebrews chapter 12, the word myriad is used in reference to angels. There are myriads, which means thousands upon thousands. In Psalm 68, he talks about 20,000 angels. In Deuteronomy 32, he talks about 10,000 angels. In Revelation 5:11, it talks about 10,000 times 10,000. What's the conclusion that I would draw? There's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. A lot of angels, and they're divided into an order, into a classification. I want to save looking at Daniel 10 for a couple of minutes until we get to Michael, but Daniel chapter 10 supposes that there is a classification or an order, almost like military. You know, in the Navy, you got an admiral, and then you got a captain, and then you got a commander, and then you got a lieutenant commander, and then you got a lieutenant, and then you got a lieutenant JG, and then you got an ensign. There's an order, a rank, if you will. The same kind of thing is true about the angels, both on the positive side and on the negative side. In Ephesians 6, he talks about the principalities and powers of the air. Principalities and powers, different ranking for those angels. There appears to be, both on the good angel side and on the evil angel side, this ranking of order. Now, trying to get a handle on that, I went through the scriptures and have the titles of some of these that are in this ranking or in this order. One of the first ones is the elect or the chosen angels. Now, the idea here is that these elect angels are confirmed in some goodness. God had a job for them to do, a good job, a job that had to do with the fulfilling of His purposes, and so He set aside those angels that were going to do His work. Now, Lucifer and his buddies, and we'll get to his fall in a minute, apparently chose to go against God, gathered to himself those that wanted to do His bidding, and they got confirmed for doing evil. So they were set. They're not crossing back and forth. They're not, I will, I won't, I shall, I shan't. It's God's angels doing His bidding and Lucifer and his angels doing His bidding. Confirmed, elected, chosen, one direction or the other. Now let's turn to Daniel chapter 13 because it's the first place that I think you want to look at when you want to get the idea that there's some sort of demarcation or classification to the various angels. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is in, of course, your Old Testament. He's one of the major prophets. Why is he called a major prophet? Is he more important than Hosea? Huh? Just longer. That's exactly right. The prophecy is longer. Major, bigger, longer, minor, shorter, not less important. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 13, the story I alluded to a moment ago when the angel starts to show up in verse 10, Daniel says, "My a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. Somebody sent him. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. I've come to answer your prayer. I've come to give you the answer that God has. Alluding here that the guy who showed up to help him was Michael, and he was one of the chief princes. This is one of the first places we get the idea that there was some sort of hierarchy to leadership. Now, the word Michael means warrior. There appear to be two what the world is called archangels. That term doesn't really show up that I can remember in the scripture, but it's the idea that they're at the top. If they were in the Navy, they'd be the admirals. Michael meaning warrior, and Gabriel meaning messenger. When my little brother, whose name is Michael, was in about the, I don't know, maybe first grade, we were in Catholic school, and there was a little play at Christmas time, and they decided to let him be Michael the Archangel. And it was so funny, it's still a joke in our family. He showed up, little wings, little halo, and his line was, I am Michael the Archangel, and I have come to help you. And so my other brother and I, from time to time, tease my brother Michael, hey, are you Michael the Archangel come to help us? You know, with the little angel wings and the whatever, we get this cute little picture of him. But the word warrior there, which Michael's name means, is not a cute little guy with little wings and showing up with a big smiley face. This is a warrior. This is someone who God has selected to do his bidding as a warrior for him, one of the chief princes. And he's going to lead the angelic army of heaven against Satan and his army. And as you go through the book of Revelation, Michael becomes a part of that. So we've got Michael the warrior, one of the chief princes. You've also got Gabriel, a messenger, and Gabriel appears to have two primary tasks. One, in the book of Daniel, is interpreting visions. He shows up and explains, here's what this vision means. That's in Daniel 8 and again in Daniel 9. But in Luke chapter 1, he has another job, and his job there is to give new revelation, to give an outstanding announcement, if you will. And his name meaning messenger matches very well with his job. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 because he's really busy in Luke chapter 1. New Testament, Luke chapter 1. We're coming on to the season of Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, the birth of John the Baptist is going to be foretold. And as a matter of fact, Gabriel's going to show up and give him that announcement. Verse 11 of chapter 1, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah standing at the right of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. And the angel said, don't be afraid. Parenthetical comment, by the way. People that tell you that, you know, God showed up in my bathroom this morning when I was brushing my teeth, and we had this little chat. It was really cool, and I really enjoyed it. And boy, he and I are tight buds. Woo! You know, we sang a little song together, finished brushing my teeth, and I left for the day. Empowered. You know what you should say when someone says that to you? Because that's biblical, by the way. In the Hebrew, that means something. Every time you see an emissary from God showing up to talk to somebody in the Bible, what is their reaction? Fear. They are quaking in their boots, just the two we've looked at so far. Daniel is shaking so hard he can barely stand. Zacharias, and the response of the angel is what? Don't be afraid. It's okay. Because they're wiped out. This is not a casual little, I'll brush my teeth, sing a few choruses, and off I go. The things that come from Almighty God are indeed almighty and ought not to be, you know, frivolously chatted with. So anyway, he shows up to Zacharias. He's going to give the message that he's going to have John the Baptist. Now, the same angel is going to show up now as it relates to the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and of the virgins, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was busy singing and brushing her teeth. What was she doing? Greatly troubled. Kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? Since I am a virgin, I've had no physical relationships with Joseph." The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Wow. Pretty big message. Pretty big, exciting message. The messenger, the archangel, the guy at the top, Admiral Gabriel, has shown up and given a very significant announcement. Now, what is her reaction to this? Does she turn to the angel and worship him? Does she whoop-de-doo the angel like all those TV programs at the end? You know, "Oh, good angel." No. As a matter of fact, if you look down to verse 46, Mary rightfully turns her attention to the sender of the angel. And she says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Gabriel was a messenger, a pretty spectacular messenger with a pretty spectacular message, but he didn't receive any glory out of it. She turned her attention to the rightful source of that message. In Ephesians chapter 3, the angels are called the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, apparently associating themselves with rulership over nations, over governments. We'll see that in a minute, the way it shows up in a couple of other areas. But if we're looking at the hierarchy of the ranking of angels, we've got some chosen and elected ones, either for evil or for good. We've got chief princes, of which Michael and Gabriel appear to be. Then we've got rulers and authorities. And then we have something called cherubim. Cherubim. Go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at this one and the one in Exodus 25 to understand cherubim. In Genesis chapter 3, this is after the fall. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've received their consequences. And in verse number 22 of chapter 3, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in his fallen state, therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Remember when we were going through our stories and our understanding of heaven and talked about, could it be that Eden plays a key role restored in the heavenly places, and the idea that God has got it protected so they cannot eat of the tree of life now. Otherwise, they would forever live in their fallen, sinful state. So he's got somebody guarding the tree. Who's guarding the tree? One of the angels. One of the classification of angels. Cherubim. Pretty exciting group. And they relate to and guard the holiness, and in this case, the actual throne of God. Now, there's also another role for them in Exodus 25. Turn over to your right. Go to Exodus 25. In Exodus 25, there's a discussion of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that God established a tabernacle that would travel with them as they wandered around in the desert. And in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, there's something called the Ark of the Covenant, a place where God would come and meet with his people. And the cherubim play a role in that. Exodus chapter 25, verse 18. He's giving a description of what this ark should be like. "And you shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the ends of the mercy seat, and one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. And it goes on about the mercy seat. Built on top of the Ark of the Covenant, right there are two cherubim, a depiction of what these angelic beings would be like, and very specific directions on how they're to be made. Cherubim, specifically involved in guarding the holiness of God. That appears to be the job of this rank. So if you're a cherubim, that's part of your job. Now the next classification is something called seraphim. Isaiah chapter 6, and you need to turn there as well. Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite passages in all of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphim is the next rank of good angels. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's a story about the prophet Isaiah. And it starts out in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. I love this passage because for a number of reasons. Among them is my love of history. And I love the fact that God takes very important prophetic things and sets it in a historical context. He tells us exactly when this happened. This wasn't just a figment of Isaiah's imagination. He's got it down in a very tight context. In the year that King Uzziah died, here's what happened. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the whole temple. And what was there? Well, seraphim were there. They stood above him, each having six wings. With two they covered his face, with two they covered his feet, with two he flew. And the one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And of course, Isaiah's response is, "Woes to me, I'm a sinner." And then he goes on from there. Who was there that was concerned with the offering of worship to God? The seraphim. They were used to be a servant of God in that context, but unlike the cherubim, whose job it appeared to be to position God kind of dwelling between them, here the seraphim are above the throne. So in the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim are given a very specific job and a position, a physical position. In the throne room now, above the throne, those that are called the seraphim, they too have a position. And it appears to be above the throne. Now what's interesting to me is not the specifics of above or below or the name, but the idea that God has a job for these angelic beings and a very specific ranking, an order, a job description, a name, a title, not just angels, and that there are untold thousands of them. Now, I don't like to peek behind the curtain with the pookie stuff, but I would really like to be able to peek behind the curtain and see the cool stuff. Think about that just for a second. Not the pookie stuff, but thousands upon thousands of angels that are doing God's bidding today. If you and I could go and just, you know, take a little piece of the curtain and go, "Ooh," and then quickly close it back, it'd probably be too much for us. But what a deal. This isn't science fiction. This is reality. Our Bible is full of very specific job descriptions, titles, jobs for them to do, and they are busy doing the bidding of Almighty God. Well, that's the good guys. That brings us, let me pause before I go on. Where are all the angels? Where do they live? Where's their abode in a theological term? Well, their abode is heaven. Absolutely. No doubt about it. Luke chapter 1 talks about he came from heaven. Angels are described in Matthew 28 as descending from heaven. In Luke 2, they're departing into heaven after the singing. Mark 15, they're dwelling in heaven. The angels are at the throne, ready to do the bidding of Almighty God. I don't know what his bidding is, but he sends them on their way. I flew very successfully this weekend. As I climbed on the airplane, I thanked him for the angels that were around my plane. I am absolutely convinced they were. Wouldn't it be cool someday if I stuck my head out the window and he gave me one of those little deals and I actually got to see what was going on around that airplane? I probably have a heart attack right there. Not Twilight Zone, though. It's real. It would be cool. It'd be really cool. Now we're to the evil angels. We live in a culture, 20th century America, 21st century America, that has a great deal of what I'll call gospel light. That doesn't mean that on every corner and in every house are people who love the Lord Jesus. I'm just saying there's a lot of gospel light. You want to hear the gospel? Turn to your radio. There. You want to see it on TV? It's in a number of places. A lot of it's kooky, but it's there. You want a book about it? Go to a bookstore. And not just a Christian bookstore. Go to Barnes & Noble's. Go to Borders. There's a whole section. Now, it's mixed in with all kinds of garbage, but there's a lot there. There's gospel light. You want music? We got music. We got tapes. We got CDs. We got it. From every kind of group, every form of music. One of the bookstores even has a chart up where if you like this kind of secular group, then you'll like this kind of Christian group because they're a lot like them. We've got a lot of gospel light. And where there's a lot of light, you don't see darkness as easily. Will you agree with that? You walk home, you turn the lights on, the shadows that are normally there, if you just had a little bit of light, you got a lot of light, you don't see many shadows. Which is why I'm convinced that you and I don't have more encounters with the evil guys. But you leave this culture and you go somewhere else in the world where there isn't as much gospel light, suddenly there are lots more shadows. Which is why the missionaries from the darker corners of our universe, when they come home and tell stories, their stories are replete. They are full of stories about the evil angels, about demons, the activity of demons. Is it because the demons only live there? No. It's because we are blessed with a lot of light. And where there's a lot of light, there are fewer shadows. But they are still active in our culture, in our world, in our homes, maybe not our homes, but in our society. I'll tell you one personal story, actually two. I was on a consulting trip, this is years and years ago, probably in the middle 70s. I did an awful lot of traveling back then, sometimes 20,000 miles a month. That was before I decided I hated to fly. Anyway, I was on a trip, and if memory serves me right, I was in Ohio. I don't know, somewhere in Midwest. And I'd been doing some consulting during the day, and I got finished, and I came back to the hotel, and, was getting ready to go to bed, and what was typical for me was room service, so I could avoid going downstairs where all those weird old people were. So I, got room service, I had the TV on, I finished my dinner, I was going to bed. I'm pretty famous for going to bed halfway early, especially on those kinds of trips. And so I, got ready for bed, turned out all the lights, typical left the bathroom light on, and the door halfway open, and went to sleep. And I woke up, I don't remember what time, middle of the night, 2 a.m.-ish. And I woke up feeling like someone was sitting on my chest, like 1,000 pounds were on my chest. I didn't have asthma back then. I didn't know what that feeling was. So I went to move, get up, kind of get a sense of what was going on. And it was like literally there was 1,000 pounds on my chest. And I was, trying to get out of bed. I finally got out of bed, sat on the edge of the bed, and it was like my room was full of black marshmallows. And I was pushing against the marshmallows just to sit up. And then I thought, well, this is strange. What is this? I'm maybe not awake. So I pushed and pushed and pushed and went into the bathroom and I got some water and I threw it on my face. And I'm trying to get back out of the bathroom now into the room part. And it's like I am doing hand-to-hand combat with this black, heavy thing. And I finally got back to the bed and I sit down on the bed and the oppression was palpable. This was not a dream. I was awake. And then it began to dawn on me. What is going on? What I am sensing is not natural. This is how my mind works. If it's not natural, it's supernatural. If it's defying the laws of nature, there are only one of two sources. It is either of God or it is of Satan. And my logical mind was just moving down that list. And I got to the choice, was this from of God or was this of evil? And it was clearly not of God. And I deduced that there was demonic activity in my room. That had never happened to me before. I was spooked out of my mind. I started trembling. I was afraid. So I did what I had been taught to do. I rolled over on my knees. And I began to pray out loud. None of this quiet in your mind stuff. Lord Jesus, by the blood that you shed on Calvary, you need to clear out whatever is in this room. Father, please, by the blood of Christ, remove that which is here and is obviously fighting against something that's going on in and around me. Father, please, get this in the name of Christ. I demand you get out of my room. Go somewhere else. After about 10, 15 minutes of prayer, I get up off my knees and I sit on the bed. It was gone. Gone. I got up, I walked around my room. There was a freedom and a sense in my spirit. I was humming a few hymns, got my Bible out, read a little bit, got a little grin on my face. I was feeling like a warrior. I'm telling you what. I felt like I had done hand-to-hand combat. I got up the next morning. I went downstairs. Some people met me, and I could not wait to tell them what had occurred. I am personally convinced, for whatever reason, that room was chucked full of demons that night. And for whatever reason, I had an opportunity to do some combat. And the combat was over my room. Why? I don't know. That is my own real experience with the evil angels. Why don't we see it more in our culture? I believe because there's a lot of gospel light. But is there this reality that evil angels function and do the bidding of their Lord, small l? Yes. And if you want to hear more stories on top of more stories on top of more stories, get a missionary who's working in Haiti. Get a missionary that's working in South Africa. Get a missionary that's somewhere where the gospel light is not prevalent, and the stories will astound you. There are evil angels. Where did they come from? Well, we're in Isaiah. I want you to turn over to chapter 14. Let's get a sense of where they initiated, where they came from. In Isaiah chapter 14, starting in about verse 12, there is a description of the fall of Lucifer, also called Star of the Morning. In chapter 14 of Isaiah, verse 12, "How have you fallen from heaven, O Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, Lucifer, hey, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." Apparently, at a point in place in time before creation, Lucifer, as one of the chief princes, perhaps on the same ranking of Michael and Gabriel, looked at God and all that he had and all the authority systems that were set up and decided, nope, I want to be like the chief. I want to be like God. I will ascend to the Most High. I want to sit on the throne. I want to be like God. And at that point, there was a fall. He was sent out of heaven, and his buddies that agreed to go with him were confined to the earth. Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 through 9 have another little twist on this. Let's turn there. Revelation to the back of our Bible. Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 and 9. Remember, this is a Bible study. Chapter 12 and verses 7 and following. "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole earth. He was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him." There was a point in place in time when in rebellion, Satan and the evil angels fell from their place. Now, where are they today? Well, some of them are apparently free to roam in and out of heaven, and with what I call the bounds of God's permissive will, they're inhabiting heavenly places. And even during the tribulation period, they get excluded from heaven, cast down, this description here. But apparently they have the freedom to accuse The illustration of that is Job chapter 1. Remember the story of Job? And what happens is that Satan and his buddies come to the throne room. They apparently, because of the permissive will of God, have the right to be there, and they accuse Job. They said, hey, he only serves you because everything's going good. If you let me get at him, he'll curse you and die. And God says, all right, you can do this, this, and this, but you can't do this. And that's the story of Job. Satan and his buddies had the ability to be within the bounds of God's permissive will, free to move around. But according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude verse 6, some of them are already imprisoned. So there's a point and place in time where they fell. They chose to go with Lucifer. From that point until the time of the end times, some have the permission of God to move in and out of his presence. We know that Satan is there accusing the brethren, right? He stands there before God going, hey, look at Sherry. She really blew that one. The accuser. So we know he has the ability to be in the presence of the throne room. Apparently some of his fallen angels do as well. Others are apparently already imprisoned. Now, why imprison some and why not the others? I don't know. It's kind of like, why does he let them loose for 1,000 years just before, you know, the climax in the book of Revelation? I don't get that either. If it was me, I'd have imprisoned them all. We're done. But that's not how he did it. They are, however, going to receive judgment and punishment. 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6, they are going to receive punishment. As you and I know from our look at 1 Corinthians 6, we are part of the judges of the process of their judgment. We found that when we went through our study before. So judgment and punishment is coming. It's just not here yet. And when it does come, if you're still in Revelation, you can go to chapter 20 and verse number 10. Chapter 20, verse number 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. There is coming a time when they do not have the freedom to accuse the brethren and to do all the other things they do for evil. Now, let me pause a second and say, evil angels are real. Evil angels are real. My story in my hotel room is not something I made up. It was not a figment of my imagination. I am utterly convinced that that's exactly what happened, that there was demonic activity in that room. Hey, that was kind of... Oh, it's a phone. Oh, I thought it was me. Thinking, oh, I'm emitting music now. New pacemaker. Okay. That freaked me out. Talking about evil angels and now I'm emitting music. This is not good. My point is that evil angels are alive and well, and they are doing the bidding of Satan, and they are out to accuse and to destroy. When I pray for Brianna, one of the things I pray is that she will be kept from the evil one, that he will protect her, that those that are part of Satan's angelic realm, the demonic activity, would not have their way in her life, that God would protect her. I pray protection on her. I pray that she will make wise choices and not be moved by the evil intentions. We are motivated by our own will, by our own choices, and also by Satan and his crowd. They are alive and well and active in our lives. What we must do is build up the spiritual man so that we're able to take him on. When I felt that way in that hotel room, I guess I could have just rolled over and said, guys, leave me alone, please. I didn't have any tools that I felt like would take them on. What I knew was a tool was the blood of Jesus Christ and in his name. I reached for the sword, man. I was grabbing for my Bible. I was ready to do battle not within myself, but within the tools of spiritual life, spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. All the elements. And if you share with yourself by reading Ephesians 6, all the implements of warfare, every part of your body is covered except one spot. You know where it is? Turn to Ephesians 6. We don't have time, but I'm going to do it anyway. Ephesians 6. Let your eyes glance through that passage. What part of you is not covered? Ephesians 6. starts in verse 10. Verse 12 says, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Who is that? The spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, in heavenly places. Hey, that's Satan and his crowd. So what do? You take on the full armor of God. What do you put on? Well, you got a breastplate. Yeah, you get stuff for your feet. You got a shield of faith. You got a helmet. What part of your body is not covered? This part. The back. You go at that which is opposing you with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and a shield of faith, and a helmet, and your feet covered. And you know, you got a shield that you can move around, and a sword you can move around, and you're going actively at it, you're in good shape. But you freak and run, what part of you is exposed? The backside. Satan and evil angels are alive and well and want to destroy. Well, that takes us to the work of the good angels. And I want to spend a little bit of time on that. What are the angels doing today? Well, they do a lot of general work, and then they do some very specific and special work. The general work is at the bottom of page 2 of your notes. One is an obvious one. They are there to worship God. The angels bring glory to God. They praise Him according to Psalm 148. Their job is to bring glory and worship to God Almighty. They rejoice in all of His work. And every time work shows up in creation or redemption, they show up rejoicing. They're the ones that have the voices that are unbelievable. They show up and appear before God at special times to redeem and to restore and to speak on our behalf. And they serve God, according to Psalm 103, with perfect obedience, unlike mankind. Angels were not made to reproduce. Angels were not made with the free will like you and I have. They'll never be able to embrace or understand the grace of God in redemption because they were not redeemed. They didn't fall. I'm talking about good angels. So when we actually get to glory and eternity begins, remember we talked about the dot, which is our life now, and the line, which is eternity? When that line starts and we appear before God and we're worshiping Him and the angels are there, we have some things they'll never understand. We've tasted grace. They never fell. They're never going to have that same sense. But their job is to bring glory to God, to worship Him, to bring praise to Him. Now, they're given some very specific jobs along the way, and the ones in relationship to Christ are the coolest ones, at least the ones I got a kick out of. So I listed lots of them for you. What were the angels doing in relationship to Christ? Well, first off, they predicted His birth. They told Joseph, they told Mary, Matthew 1, Luke 1, here's what's going to happen. Then they showed up with the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and told the shepherds, hey, guess what? They praised God for His birth, same thing. They protected Him by warning Joseph in dreams. Joseph had several dreams, and the angels protected him by warning him to get out of there. When Jesus grew up, and in Matthew chapter 4, is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, who shows up to minister to him? Angels, and lots of them. When he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he is strengthened by the presence of the angels. In Matthew 26, they're ready. He says, hey, all I got to do is call on them, and this many thousand would appear, and whatever soldiers or army you have to take me, they will destroy. They were ready to defend him. When he died and was in the tomb, they rolled back the stone and sat there until the women showed up. And when the women showed up, they announced what's going on. The angel was the one who got to announce it. In fact, said to the women, hey, you go back and let the disciples know what's going on here. And on an ongoing basis, according to Luke 15, they throw a party every time someone comes to know the Lord. Every time someone receives Jesus as Lord and Savior, they pitch a party in heaven. And according to Matthew 25 and Mark 8 and Acts 1, they're going to accompany Him when they return. Pretty exciting stuff going on with just the angels as it relates to Christ. They're also pretty busy as it relates to the nations of the world. And this would be worthy of a study in and of itself, but I don't want to get sidetracked on it, so I just gave you some passages. They do watch over the rulers and the nations, and they execute God's providence as it relates to human history. They're the ones that do his bidding. When he's ready to do something, he has the angels do the work. They serve as guardians over certain nations, for example, Israel. And they execute divine judgment. When we get to the tribulation period, they're those that are useful to God as it relates to his judgment of the nations as well. So watching over, providing God's providence, serving as guardians, and then serving as an executor of God's divine judgment for the nations. But the place where I want to leave us today is, what are angels doing on behalf of us? What about today? What about us? What about me? What about you? Well, I want you to turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Are they doing anything on behalf of the believers? Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 14. One time I did a paper in seminary on the angels out of Hebrews. And just take a little marker, start in Hebrews 1, and start marking all the places that angels, ministering spirits, and other terms that are used for angels show up in Hebrews. It's like a study in and of itself of angels in the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 14, the Bible says that, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The believers in Jesus Christ have guardians in the form of ministering spirits that God has sent out to make certain they render service for us, for those who have inherited salvation. You and I have angels attending to us. Now, I don't know, as I said to you last week, that it's one, you know, one guardian angel. I actually don't think that. I think that there are many. And they are at work doing God's bidding. Do they make certain that nothing ever happens to you, wrong or bad? No, because often some of those things are useful to our personal development. So it's not like you've got somebody out there that's just going to make sure that you never get in an accident and you never stub your toe and you never, you know, burn yourself with, you know, when you're frying something on a steak. It's not like that. But they are there to do God's bidding for your life. That's a pretty amazing thought. Sometimes when I'm being sarcastic and I'll go somewhere, I'll get in my car and I'll go, guys, y'all here? Everybody ready? I'm just being a smart mouth. But, you know, it's a way of saying to myself that there are angels, that God is busy using angels in my life, ministering spirits to do his bidding for me. Often, sometimes when I'm wrestling with something, do I want to do good or I don't want to do good? Do I really want to be nice or I don't want to be nice? I was at an activity not too terribly long ago and someone was there, and I knew the person didn't really like me. And at our last encounter, I'd done my best to fix it, but I knew it wasn't fixed. And so there I sat inside my heart going, I probably should go say something again, but I don't want it. It's her turn. I don't want to be the one. It's her turn. I already did that. I already me. I was doing that routine. I know you never do that, but I do. And I was doing that. And I really felt like, you know, I was getting nudged. Not physically, but spiritually. My heart, the Spirit of God, a sense. And I was, I don't want to. You know how kids do. Well, that's what I was doing. And I sat down at a table and a couple of seconds later, here this lady shows up. She puts her arm around me and says, it's so good to see you. Duh. She got the blessing I didn't. I didn't heed both the Spirit's call and perhaps those ministering spirits that were giving me a little nudge. She got to be the one that was the big kid, got to come to me. She got the blessing I didn't. Are there ministering spirits? I believe there are. Are there angels as guardians for children? Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at that real quick. Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 10. This is when the discussion of some stumbling blocks is happening. Jesus is doing the talking. And he says, in verse number 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better to go into it's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, kids, For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Children have ministering angels. And last but not least is the individual nations that we talked about a moment ago. And in Daniel 10, there's a description of the guardians of the nations. So where does that leave us today with our study of angels? Well, where I think it leaves us is in Numbers. I know it's a strange place to be, but I want you to turn to one more passage, and that's in the Old Testament in Numbers. In Numbers 22, a very strange story. A very strange story. A king sends for another guy who's supposed to do something not so nice on his behalf. And the guy who got sent for, his name was Balaam. And Balaam really didn't want to do it, but he wasn't sure, and he kind of piddled around with, yeah, I should, or no, I shouldn't. Say these things against God's people. Yeah, no, yes, yes, no, no. So he ends up putting him off, puts Balak, who's the guy who wants him to do it, and he goes back and forth, and finally is heading out on a journey. And he's on a donkey, and he gets to verse 22 of chapter 22. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey. His two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Now, whoa, wait a minute, pause. When the donkey saw the angel, Balaam didn't see him. Balaam's merrily going on his way against what he knows the Lord wants him to do. And the donkey's eyes are open, and the donkey sees the angel. Okay. He was riding on his donkeys, two servants. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. The donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. Pretty smart. Here stands an angel with a sword. Donkey sees him, says, and turns this way. Balaam's going, hey, forward, forward, forward. And the dumb donkey sees the angel, hangs a right. But Balaam struck the donkey. Does this sound like you? It sounds like me. He strikes the donkey to turn her back into the way. You dumb donkey! Get back over here. Head this way. Then, verse 24, the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyard with a wall on one side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself against the wall and in so doing pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. Now what does Balaam do? Kicks her again. You dumb donkey. Well, look, there's nowhere to go. Angel and sword. Narrow path. Whoa, whoa. We're about to get it. Okay? Kicks her again. Verse 26. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, this time she just lays down. She lays down under Balaam, and Balaam is so angry, he strikes the donkey with the stick. You dumb, dumb, dumb donkey. And the donkey's mouth was opened. This is pretty cool. First we have eyes open, now we got mouth open. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Then Balaam says to the donkey, this is even the funnier part. Not only is a donkey talking, but a guy is talking now to a donkey. Because you have made a mockery of me, you dumb animal. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. And the donkey says to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so for you? He thinks about it and says, no, I guess you've been a good donkey. Verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel said, you dumb blankety blankety blank, why did you strike your donkey? You know what? Here's what I hope you will take away from our brief study of angels. Don't be like Balaam. Don't. Ask the Lord to open your eye. Where is it that God's doing his bidding with angelic beings in our lives today? And be open to and ready for God to use ministering spirits on your behalf. Not silly, not strange, not the hello angel, which blouse should I wear today? Not that kind of nonsense. But the idea that God is using the supernatural. We are in a culture that does not like to think of supernatural things. If we can't see it and taste it, it ain't real. Well, that's Balaam, man. But his donkey got to see. And I've asked the Lord on many occasions, open my eyes. Let me see you at work in whatever way, so that I might be more likely to participate in what you're doing. And that's what I hope you will do from the study of angels. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the truth of the angelic realm, those ministering spirits by the thousands that you created to bring glory to you and to minister to us. And yet in our Western mindset, we get so independent, we get so full of ourselves, we're just like Balaam. And yet a donkey got to see. I ask, Lord, that you will help us to see. Even as I'm praying now, Lord, help me to see you at work in this world so that I could participate more fully in what you're doing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.